I'm glad to be here with you. Every year I get to come down to the World Crusade. I've been doing this since I was the missions professor at Boise Bible College. I have preached at Appleton. I've preached at Clifton over at Orchard Mesa up at Palisades. And I always enjoy most being here with you when I get the invitation. And so today I'm going to be asking you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers, the 14th chapter, and we're going to be skirting around that. I'll actually start in the 13th chapter, but I want to focus at the end on verse 9 of chapter 14. Okay? Today, I'm talking about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Now, where I came up with that was really, it's a play on words. It's really supposed to be snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. But I like football. And I was watching football this year, and I have to tell you, I am in Boise, Idaho. There are a lot of people who are Seahawks fans. I'm not. I am a Bronco fan, and when the Broncos can't make it, I'm for Green Bay. Okay, and so I was watching Green Bay play against the Seahawks. And you've got to know, at halftime, all the announcers on the TV, they were saying, well, you know, they need to take out the quarterback. Green Bay's already won the game. Bring in your second and third string because Green Bay has won. They're going to go on to the Super Bowl. The Seahawks fans, by the end of the third quarter, are leaving the stadium in droves because there is no way in the world the Seahawks are going to the Super Bowl. Except something happened in those last 4 minutes. I still am not sure what happened. I've got to tell you, the people around me that were at my house rooting for the Seahawks, they thought it was great. I'm still in shock at what happened. It was like, how in the world did the Packers snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory? The Packers had it won. I think they just gave up. I think they were just overly confident. I like golf. At Boise Bible College, I teach two classes. One class is the book of Acts. That is my book. I just love the book of Acts. But the second class I teach is golf. I love it. You know, the students have to take a PE class. It's called an alternate PE class. I do make them carry their clubs and I do make them walk. Okay, so it is exercise. In fact, if you watch some of them play, it is a lot of exercise back and forth. It's sort of military, right, left, right. I like golf. The last couple of weeks, golf tournaments have been really weird. A couple of weeks ago, there was a guy who was 9 strokes back going into the final day. He won the tournament in the playoff. How in the world does that happen? There was a guy who was so far ahead that he could coast down the last 9 holes. And I've got to tell you, I've never seen someone put so many golf balls into the water as that guy did in the last 9 holes. I see some of you nodding. You're still incredulous, aren't you? I mean, it's like, what in the world happened? They gave up. What seemed to be a victory became a defeat. Now, in our lives as Christians, both corporately as a church and individually, you know, it's like, is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? Are we positive people or are we negative people? We live in a world of cynicism, negativity, and pessimism. Too many times we've lost our pride in who we are as a nation by focusing on past mistakes and focusing on lies. We've lost our can-do attitude that made individuals believe in themselves and others and accomplish things that at one time were thought to be impossible, and today they are very possible. And yet we have lost that spirit. When you look at Facebook, actually you need to quit looking at Facebook. I preach this to my students in a little bit different format. And I say, get off of Facebook. Get back to your books. Get back to studying. There's so much negativity on Facebook. It's not just connecting. It's all the junk that's there. How many of you have seen any junk on Facebook this last week? Okay, get off of Facebook. No, there is some good stuff on Facebook, but I've got to tell you, pessimism leads. Facebook focuses on, again, cynicism, negativity, and pessimism. It tears down what was once sacred and makes it the norm. A class I took this last year in my PhD program, it was on research methods. And the research methods class focused on quantitative and qualitative analysis. I don't know how many of you have ever studied that. I don't know how many of you care. I don't. But I had to do it for the class, okay? The professor said, you're going to learn in this class all of the ways that people slant, skew, and change the results of all of the analysis that's done to make it say what their preconceived ideas say should be the norm. And he said, by the time you're done with this class, you'll no longer listen to any statistics. You'll never listen to any of the analysis that's given on TV and in the news without researching and checking it for yourself. It's just not real. Last month on Leadership Network, it's called leadnet.org, if you want to look it up sometime. But there's a guy there that I like to read. He was talking about how, Warren Bird's his name, he wrote an article about the seven different myths in the church today. You know, normally it's seven things the church is doing wrong, or seven things the church could do better. What this guy has done, he's looked at the things that statistically and quantitatively have been shown to be true about the church and reported in secular news, and he says, it's wrong. It's a myth. And he gives all of the research that he's done. Let me read for you. For instance, myth number one, and I know you've heard it, divorce rate among Christians is as high as that as non-believers. I remember hearing that a couple of years ago, and I thought, really? Really? It used to be not like that. It used to be that Christians and people who were in church, yes, they're still divorced, but not nearly like the people who never darken the doors of a church and have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet, we're being told that, no, it is a statistical fact that people in the church are just as perverted, and it's talking about all sorts of sexual perversions, as well as divorce, as well as all of the other things that cause breakup as the rest of the world. Now, he says the reality is Christians have significantly lower divorce rates than the religiously unaffiliated. Further, the more regularly a Christian attends church, the less likely that person is to divorce. Who do we believe? The news? Or someone who has taken all of the statistics and put them together and gives all of the original articles for you to do the research? I'll believe what that person says. Myth number two, Christian young people are leaving the Christian faith in record numbers. Now, I'm an educator at a Bible college. And I've got to tell you, we go to conferences every year. I just got out of a conference down in Florida for our accrediting association, and we heard this again, that students are leaving the church in droves. And what this man says is, that's not true. The reality is that young people are less affiliated with church than older people, but that's the case in every generation since scholars began tracking it. The evangelical church statistic has remained stable for the last 30 years. It's not out of the norm for people to leave when they're in high school and in college. What happens is they come back after they see the mess the world's in. And yet, people are saying, no, no, we have lost it. Young people no longer care about the church. The kids over at Mesa State, they could care less about your church and about Jesus Christ. I got news for you. They really care. They want to find a church to plug into. The news says they don't, but they say they do. There's seven different myths here, and I've got to tell you, it's great reading. Because the reason it's great reading is the myths are now broken. The church is stronger than ever before. I remember a couple of years ago, people were saying that the church as we know it will be dead by the year 2000. I think that was 15 years ago. Okay, I don't think the church is dead. And in fact, the church is living. The church is moving. It's just that we don't hear about it anymore unless we get together in a body. You know, the World Conference over at Clifton was neat this weekend. And the reason was there were people from all different churches here in the valley. There's at least six that were there. And to listen and to watch as each of them are sharing the news that Jesus Christ is moving through their church, through the people they're sending out, it means that the church is not dying, it's growing. Now, the church does go up and the church does go down. That is true. But does that mean it is failing, or does that mean we are failing? Well, that's what we're going to come to right now. Is our cup half full or is it half empty? That's sort of what Israel was going through and Moses was going through in the section of Scripture that I want us to turn to today, Numbers 13 and 14. They have been in the wilderness on a journey. It's been 18 months since they left Egypt. It's been a time of torment. They haven't had all the food that they wanted. They didn't have all the water they wanted. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. They kept griping and complaining. Every time they griped and complained, God answered it. He said, you want water? Here's water. You want food? Here's food. You don't like that food? Here's some other food. You know, God was patient with the people. Now, here is what takes place. I love this first part. In Numbers, the 13th chapter, and first verse. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. God talks to Moses and said, I'm giving this land to the people. Okay, this is a promise. God says, I'm giving it to them. Just send some people to check it out. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or unwalled? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And so they went up, they explored the land, and it says they reached the valley of Ekal. They cut off a branch containing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Ekal because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Now they come back to Moses. And I like this. You know, God answers their plea for help. They want an end for the journey. They want a home to settle in. They want to be out of slavery. God says, go spy out the land that I am giving to you. And so they go into the land, and what happens in the land? They find out it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that is exactly what they have been dreaming of. And so they come back to Moses, and they say, Moses, it is a place that is beautiful. But for 40 days, they've spied out the land. They've seen the goodness. They've seen all of the wealth. They've seen the food. They've seen the trees. They've seen the coolness of the mountains after the wilderness journey. And they say, Moses, it is beautiful, but the people are strong, the cities are fortified, and they're very large. What should have been a day of rejoicing turned into a period of weeping and complaints. Does that ever happen? I mean, seriously, in your life, has that ever happened? You have prayed, God, would you help me to get through this? And God gets you through that, and you gripe and complain, God, that's not what I meant. How about this, or this, or this? And we're never satisfied with the bounty that God has given. The people have come back. 10 of the 12 spies, they say, the land is perfect, but we are like grasshoppers in front of them. We're just small. They're giants. Now, we do know from history, there were giants in the land. And the Israelites, though, were not midgets. And it's not real that they were like grasshoppers compared to the giants. It's just they didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to believe God. God said, it's yours. And they're going, I'm just not sure about this. In fact, they went further than that. Caleb quiets the people down. He says, let's go up at once and occupy it. Remember, Caleb and Joshua have come back. They haven't said anything. Now Caleb starts talking. He says, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the others say, no, we're not. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they brought the bad report. And the people listened to the negative report, even though they could see the grapes and had heard the positive report of Caleb. Now what's interesting is, in chapter 14, it records for us that after this takes place, what do the people do? Instead of praying to God and saying, God, we just don't understand, or praising God and saying, God, thank you for the land that you've given us, they weep all night. They cry. They hang their heads in shame. And they go, God, why in the world have you brought us to this place? And in fact, it says, we wish we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. And then they look at each other and they say, let's go get a new leader who agrees with us and let's go back to Egypt. Man, God has said, here is what I want you to do. Here is how I'm going to bless you. And they say, no, we want to go back and be slaves and eat onions in Egypt and build more pyramids and die in the wilderness. A number of years ago, I became president of Boise Bible College. I've got to tell you, that was an experience. I had been in Mexico City for 20 years as the executive director of Niños de Mexico. And I went to Boise to teach intercultural studies, or missions, as it was called at that time. There were students there who wanted to learn about how to serve God in foreign countries. And so my wife and I moved there for 2 to 3 years, and at the end of the second year, I became president. And I still remember, I was promised that when I became president, the college would be debt-free. What a place of milk and honey. Except when I walked into my desk, there was a bill for $2.5 million. It was like, really? God, are you toying with me? I remember the previous president going, Terry, I just don't know what happened. Seriously, I thought it would be all paid off, but it's not. But keep the faith. Keep your focus on God. Don't allow the college to waver. And God will bless. I've been president 7 years, starting 8. And I've got to tell you, this last year was marvelous. Now, you understand, in the last couple of years, we went through a, depends on who's talking, recession. I think it was at least a recession, if it wasn't worse than a recession. The money went away. People lost jobs. I remember one of the presidents who became president of one of our colleges the same day that I became president. Within his first 6 months, he had to lay off 14 people. At Boise Bible College, we banded together. And we said, we are not going to lose our focus. The administrators gave up 10%. All of the rest of the staff gave up 5%. We gave up our matching retirement. We did that for 2 years. We did not lose one person. And the college grew. I want you to know, this last year, the college became totally debt-free. Not only totally debt-free, but in October of this year, we dedicated a 2-story student union building, debt-free. $950,000 paid up front. And the reason was our faculty, our staff, our board had prayed and they decided we're keeping our focus on God. We will not waver. We're not going to worry about all of the ways of earning money that some of our colleges tried and failed. Let's just serve God and let's go in to the promised land. Now, I'd like to tell you that we are building our second dormitory. We have the footings, but we're not building it yet. And the reason is I don't want to go back into debt. It has nothing to do with not being faithful and not believing that God is going to do it. I do believe He is. In fact, right now I have all the plans being drawn. I'm having all of the permits being pulled. I've got the contractor ready to start on a small project which will bring us next year into the new dorm. Because I believe that by staying firm and focused, God will provide the other $2 million for the other dormitory. The people listened to the negative report, even though they could see the grapes. They said, let's go back. And Joshua and Caleb, both of them, remind them, and here's the quote, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land." I've got to tell you, that is a phrase that I've repeated over and over again. That and God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And He'll butcher one for us. The butcher one doesn't really come from Scripture. But He butchered a whole herd to get us in to where we are right now. Joshua and Caleb said, "Do not rebel against God. Follow God. Do not fear the people of the land. God is more powerful than those who surround us." Now, what should have been victory in a new homeland became 40 years of suffering in the wilderness. What should have been victory in a new homeland became 40 years of suffering in the wilderness. God had it all planned. He said, just go in, take a look at it, bring the report back, and then all of you go in and take the country. And they came back and they listened to the wrong people. They listened to the majority instead of the faithful. And for the next 40 years, all of Israel walked in the desert. Their sandals did eventually wear out. Their clothes started to wear out. They died. Anyone who was 20 and above of the males died by the time they finally got back to the promised land. God said, none of you will enter except Joshua and Caleb, my faithful few. The people hear God's condemnation. God says, you don't get the gift. And they go, but we want the gift. I mean, it's like spoiled kids. I have 4 children and now 8 grandchildren. And every once in a while I will hear, I've never heard it of Jacob. I did hear it of his mom. You know, it's like they're spoiled and they want to do the things their way. And when they don't get it, they're going to go ahead and do it anyway. The Israelites go, oh no, we listened to the wrong people. We're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. No, God, no, we decided we're going to do exactly what you said. We're going in. We're going to conquer the people. Moses says, don't you dare try it. God has already spoken. You would not do what He said. Now He has given another direction. You will listen to Him. They said, we will not. God was giving it to us. He'll give it to us now. They go in and the Israelite army is totally defeated. For the next 40 years, Israel is in the desert. It's not a fun time. If you read through Scripture, you find that there were snakes who came and bit them. And anyone who didn't look at the serpent that had been raised on a stake, they would die. There were some who didn't listen to God and they were buried in a crevice. The crevice opened up and sucked them in. And there were people who died terrible deaths. There were people who just died normal deaths. Without being in the promised land. Conclusion. You know, I've done a lot of statistical research. I have looked at statistics online. Let me give you one. And again, remember, you never trust statistics or analysis without looking at the facts. And what I did, I just took a rough average. But the rough average when you look online at psychological tests is it takes 9 positive statements to make up for 1 negative statement. Or in this case, there were 10 negative statements that overruled 2 positive ones. I have a friend who's a owner, he's the manager of a major company. And they have divisions in Africa. And they have divisions in Europe. They have divisions all over the United States. He lives in Boise right now. They buy golf courses. They buy big shopping centers. They buy anything that they can flip. Okay? And they will redo it and remarket it. And it's marvelous what they have done. It's hard. It's not rewarding some days to get up and go into a job like that with all of the people that he has working for him. But on his bathroom mirror, he's got this little phrase, "Choose your attitude." Don't allow other people to give you your attitude. You choose the attitude today. Is this going to be a good day or is this going to be a bad day? It doesn't matter if you just found out you have cancer. It can still be a good day because you are faithful to God. I was talking to a gentleman in the first service. I know he's not feeling well. He told me that. I'm not going to tell you any more about him, but you can tell that he's going through some problems. I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I am vertical." You know, my dad always has said that any day that you can wake up and you can see the sun and you can get out of bed is a great day. That is a good attitude. You may have aches and pains. You may have problems with your spouse. Mostly women have problems with their husbands. That's what my wife tells me. She was here in the first service, and she's not here now, so I can say it. You know, we need to have the right attitude. Do we have the attitude of Caleb and Joshua? Or do we have the attitude of the 10? Do we look at all of the things God has promised and go, "That is so good, but..." Or do we say, "It looks hard. Let's do it." Joshua, the first chapter, verses 7 through 9. They are now ready to enter the promised land. And Joshua says this, "Be strong and very courageous. Meditate on the book. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And they finally go into the promised land. God said that to Joshua. Joshua said that to the people. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be frightened. Meditate on the book. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This morning, I just want to invite you, snatch victory from the jaws of defeat this year. It may look like you're going to be defeated. As a Christian, you will not be if you're faithful to Jesus Christ. You see, the end of the book, it's called Revelation. If you want to know all of the book of Revelation in 2 words, it's this: we win. We win. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants, big and strong. Some saw grapes in clusters long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Let's pray.